You have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew 28. Carrie will be reading for us today, Matthew chapter 28. And we'll read all of the Great Commission, that's verse 16 through 20, but I'll only be focusing on the first three verses today. So Matthew 28, verse 16 and following.
Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Thank you, Carrie. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, for this very important word that Jesus gave his 11 disciples. So I pray you would help us to better understand it, apply it to our hearts, open our eyes so we may see, our ears so we may hear. Fill us with your Spirit so we may live for you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So why are you here? Seriously, if I asked you personally, why are you here today? What would you say? Why do you just keep showing up here week after week after week, year after year? Some of you just don't quit. You just keep coming back. Why? I mean, personally, I could think of some better things to do. Sleep in once in a while. That would be cool. Maybe a Sunday morning brunch with some friends, a walk in the park, read a good book. I don't know, a hobby. But no, you don't do those things. Most of you just keep coming back here week after week to this building, this place we call North Lima Mennonite Church. Maybe I could broaden the question just a little more. Not just, you know, why do you come here, but why do you associate with this church, with the Church of Jesus Christ? Why do you do all this Christianity stuff, if you will? I'm sure we could come up with several good reasons, but I came up with some poor reasons that a lot of people do, that a lot of people, the reason for which a lot of people associate with the church. For some people, it basically is a type of social club. It's the socially acceptable thing to do, right? Respectable, moral people go to church. That definitely was the case 50 years ago or more. Now it's not really true of a lot of people, but it's the socially acceptable thing to do. Some people do it. They attend church to network with people. They want to make connections, whether it's personal reasons or business reasons. It's a great place to rub shoulders with people. Some people do it out of guilt, right? They want to be on good terms with God, and so they come to church. It's a way to, you know, pacify God, and they've made mistakes throughout the week, and so they show up here and they feel good about themselves. Some people attend church to keep peace at home, right? If the husband, for example, doesn't come to church, the wife's not going to be happy, or the in-laws, or the parents, and so they just keep coming back to keep peace at home. For some people, at least it used to be this way, it was more of a good thing to do politically, we could say, right? You couldn't be a good citizen, you couldn't be involved in politics unless you associated with some kind of Protestant denomination, and so people do it for conservative political reasons. Some younger folks attend church, especially big churches where there's a lot of fish in the sea, if you will, to find a spouse, right? It's a great place to find a good spouse. And so instead of going out to parties and bars and all that, you go to church. You try to find a spouse, someone who aligns with your general views about life. Some people go to church for the entertainment. I don't know if you've been on YouTube lately or other places, but some churches are really entertaining. I mean, they got all the bells and the whistles and the smoke and the candles and the lights and dynamic speakers. I mean, it's a real show. Some people just love to be entertained. It's all about consumerism. Some people just attend church to soothe their guilty conscience. Right? You feel temporarily cleansed. If you didn't come here, you'd feel bad, dirty. And for many folks, we could sum it all up by the word tradition. Right? Maybe it's tied to some of these other views, but you just come out of tradition, out of habit, like you couldn't imagine not coming. It's just what you do. It's why you keep showing up week after week, year after year, decade after decade. You couldn't imagine not coming here. And I'm sure there are other bad reasons we could give. So why do you come? Why do you show up here this morning? Why do you associate with the church, with Christianity? What on earth are you doing here? Well, over the next several weeks, I hope to answer this question, at least in part. We're not giving all the proper biblical reasons, but we're doing it from the perspective of the Great Commission, what's been called the Great Commission, at least. We're going to look at why we associate, what are some of our responsibilities for associating with Jesus Christ and with His church. And so we've come here to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. It's a very long Gospel. It's 28 chapters. It's been a long, long sermon series, 79 sermons, in fact, over 2 years or so, because there's been other sermons and speakers in between. So it's been a long time. And here we are at something that's so important, so pivotal, something that we call Jesus' Great Commission. So we're going to take some time, several weeks actually, to carefully walk through this Great Commission, to unpack it, to explore it, to see what Matthew has revealed to us, what Jesus has to say to us and for us, because it's really vital to our understanding as a church, to the question why we exist, why we're here, why we keep coming back week after week after week. But before we even actually look at the Great Commission, we need to understand the foundation for the Great Commission. We need to understand the context in the setting. And so that's what we're doing today. We're going to look at three verses, 16, 17, and 18. And we're going to see that there's a rendezvous point, right? Jesus had them meet somewhere. There's this mixture of worship and doubt among the disciples. And then there's this important announcement before he even gives the Great Commission, and it anchors everything that follows. It's an announcement about his authority. So here's the outline in case you were wondering. In verse 16, we can see the setting. It's the disciples on the mountain in Galilee. And then in verse 17, we can see the response of the disciples. And then thirdly, in verse 18, we can see the foundation. It's the foundation of the Great Commission that Jesus gives us, and it's his authority. So the setting, the response, and the foundation. Let's reread verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go." So previously, if you were here, in verse 15, we saw that there was this mention of the soldiers, these faithless soldiers. They were paid off to keep quiet about the empty tomb. They were paid off by unbelieving Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders themselves then had circulated this story about the disciples coming and stealing the body. And we don't know how the soldiers knew that, because they were supposed to be asleep. At least that's what they told everyone. But anyways, that's what Matthew told us. This is all the faithlessness, the unbelief of these people. And then he contrasts that now with the response of the disciples. The 11, he says. Judas betrayed Christ. Judas sentenced himself to death for his crime, and so he hanged himself, and now there's 11 disciples. And so these 11 disciples, they go up to Galilee as the angel commanded. You can see in verse 7, if your Bibles are open, Jesus commanded the women at the tomb in verse 10. And actually in chapter 26, Jesus mentioned this as well in verse 32, that they would go to Galilee. So the end of Jesus' ministry actually takes place where it all began, way up in Galilee of the Gentiles, way up in the north of Israel. Now, if you're familiar, though, with the other Gospels, you may be thinking that post-resurrection Jesus sightings were a bit mixed up. In the Gospel of Mark, it's not really clear where the disciples see Jesus, but they do see him. In Luke, Jesus meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then briefly he appears to Peter and finally to the 11 together. In John, after appearing to the women, he appears twice to the disciples behind locked doors, first without Thomas and then with Thomas there. And then later there's this third sighting where he appears to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee while they're fishing. And it specifically names seven of them, not all 11, but seven. And then 40 days later, after his resurrection, Jesus ascends into heaven at Bethany, which is right by the Mount of Olives in Judea, near Jerusalem. So are you confused yet? The point is, Matthew here chooses to highlight Galilee. It doesn't mean that the disciples hadn't seen Jesus yet. There were several sightings. We don't know exactly when this happens, if it was 5 days later, a week later, or several weeks later. But Matthew, in writing this narrative, he wants to highlight Galilee as the place where the disciples see Jesus, where they get this great commission. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 75 miles north of Jerusalem. So it would have taken the disciples 3 days at minimum, maybe 5 days to walk from Jerusalem after the crucifixion to Galilee. The disciples get the message from the women who were told by the angel to go to Galilee to meet Jesus there. Maybe there were a few sightings in between, if you take the other Gospels and you try to paste it all together, but this is what they're told to do. And there's a mixed response from the disciples. We can see this in verse 17. Matthew wants to highlight this mixed response. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So even if Jesus had appeared briefly to some of the disciples before this, as we saw in a couple of other Gospels, the disciples are probably still very puzzled. Right, you got to put all this together and just try to put yourself in their shoes. They're probably still scratching their heads about everything and what it all meant. I mean, there's all the events surrounding Jesus' death. It all happened so quickly. Jesus foretold about it at least three times in the Gospel of Matthew, and yet it just happened so fast. And then there's Peter and his denial, and there's Judas and the betrayal, and then there's his arrest, and he's dragged before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate and Herod, and then there's Judas's suicide. There's this horrible bloody beating of Jesus, and there's this darkness over the land and the earthquake, and you get the picture. So many events twirling around the death of Jesus, and in their mind, they just can't paste it all together. They desperately need Pentecost. They need the Holy Spirit, who has not come upon them in a special way yet, who has not been poured out on all flesh. They are confused. They're worshiping the risen Christ, but they're still doubtful. Worship and doubt, that's what it says in verse 17. And in fact, if you want to get a little nerdy here, the term some actually is not in the original. It's potentially implied. It's implied, and actually most, at least all the English translations I looked at, put the word some in there because the logic is you can't worship and doubt at the same time. But some doubted within the group of 11, or possibly they all doubted. The term doubt here is only used twice in the whole New Testament. It's not the normal term for doubt. It literally means two standings or two positions. We would say being of two minds. So the idea of doubt is not the opposite of worship here. The idea of doubt is not total unbelief. It's probably more like hesitancy or confusion or having two, you know, thoughts in your mind at one time, a lack of confidence, maybe some kind of wavering trust. So it's very possible that the disciples were, yes, worshiping. They see the risen Christ. They know it's him. And yet at the same time, they're hesitant. They're confused. They're doubtful, we could say in English. They don't know what it all means. This has all happened so fast. They're trying to paste it all together. They had these expectations of the Messiah from the Old Testament, and yet Jesus was crucified, and now there's the resurrected Christ before him, and they're trying to figure out, what does this mean? What do we do with all of this? And if this is the correct interpretation, which seems to be true, but most translations put that only some doubted, but it would really align with the whole biblical concept of faith mingled with doubt, right? There are so many examples of people in the hall of faith, faithful people mentioned in the Bible like Abraham and others who believed, and yet there's examples in their life of where they fell short, where they doubted, where they were hesitant, confused. One example, the only other example of where this specific term is used is in Matthew 14, when Peter is walking on water. Peter's walking on water. He sees the risen Christ walking on water. This is pre-resurrection. He sees Christ walking on water. He believes, and yet he looks over at the wind and the waves and sees it all, and he doubts. He's of two minds. He begins to sink. Jesus, it says, stretched out his hand to save Peter and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Same word there. Peter had faith, little, but at the same time, he saw the wind and the waves. He doubted. Faith mingled with doubt. It was all mixed up with this uncertainty. He wavered about his current situation. You ever do that? You believe in Christ, you trust him, and yet at the same time, you're looking around at your situation and you're thinking, I don't know. You're of two minds. You believe in Jesus' power, like Peter, to walk on water, but you see the wind and the waves of your life and you doubt, you hesitate. You don't step forward as you should. That's natural. That's the normal response of sinful people. It's the normal response if you were like Peter walking on water on a stormy sea. The disciples still feel this way. They made the journey all the way up to Galilee. They had 5 days to talk about stuff as they're going up there. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears to them on this mountain and they worship. Probably means they fell down at his feet. They worshiped him, but at the same time, inside, they're confused, they're hesitating, they're doubtful, they just don't get it all. What's this mean? It's hard to really put yourself in their shoes because we know the rest of the story. We've got the New Testament. We've got 2,000 years of church history. We get it. They didn't. They had a few days, maybe a week, maybe a little more. They're somewhat clueless. They really, really, really need Pentecost. They really need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to go out and do what they were going to do, but they didn't have a clue. So they worshiped and they doubted. But Jesus begins right here to empower them. Pre-Pentecost, pre-the Holy Spirit, he begins to empower them by giving them this commission, the Great Commission. But before he does that, in verse 18, he gives them the foundation. He strengthens them with this foundation. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So clearly, the foundation of the Great Commission is the authority of Jesus Christ. The authority does not rest in the preacher, right? The authority does not rest in the church. The authority does not rest in tradition. The authority rests in Jesus Christ himself. That's the authority. That's the foundation of the Great Commission. Now, it says all authority has been given to him, and I think it's pretty clearly implied that it's God the Father who gave that authority. It doesn't say that in the text, but it's pretty clear. There are other texts in Scripture. There's quite a few in John that reveal this to us. John 8:28, for example, Jesus says to them, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." So when Jesus is lifted up, when he's crucified, they will then know this, that everything he does is based on the authority of the Father given to him. John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." John 14:10, Jesus speaking, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." So clearly, the authority of Jesus comes from the Father. And that's true here in the Great Commission as well. Now, we also need to acknowledge that Jesus clearly had authority while he was on earth, before his death and resurrection. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says this in several places, using either the term authority or something similar. Jesus taught, for example, as one with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus cast out demons, and they acknowledged his authority. Jesus had the authority to heal people. Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. Jesus had the authority to speak to the wind and waves and to calm them. So he had authority over nature. Jesus even delegated his authority at times. One time he gave out his authority to his disciples to have power over unclean spirits. And yet at the same time, we should acknowledge that something radical has changed with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Something has changed with that authority. So before his resurrection, of course, Jesus had authority. He clearly taught with authority. He exercised that authority. Jesus was fully man, fully God. And yet somehow his glory, his authority was veiled in his incarnation. He was not able to fully exercise his authority. He submitted to the Father's will. He voluntarily accepted the limitations of his humble state in his incarnation. But here we are after the resurrection. Jesus declares that all authority in heaven, that means all power over angelic beings, cosmic beings, spiritual realms, and all authority on earth, that means over human affairs, over nations, over the church and politics and all that, has been given to Jesus Christ in a new and complete comprehensive way. Jesus paid the price. Jesus won the battle over death. He's been risen on high, and now he has all authority. And this was all foreshadowed in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, there's several scenes going on. There's a scene where the Son of Man receives dominion and glory from the Ancient of Days. So in Daniel 7, verse 9 through 10, for example, it says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." And then in verse 13 and 14, Daniel sees a vision of a Son of Man, a human figure, but a human divine figure, someone special. He says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And now here we are in the Great Commission, and we get these echoes of Daniel. In fact, this Daniel passage has been brought up several times, or alluded to at least, in the Gospel of Matthew already. Matthew's been giving us hints all along, echoing or alluding to Daniel chapter 7. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So this text, in the broader context of Matthew chapter 16, it's where Jesus predicts his own death and his resurrection, and Jesus clearly dates his coming into his kingdom before the death of some of those who were standing there. People like Judas and other disciples who would have been around him, who died. And yet many of them, most of them, lived. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus foretells of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and he speaks of his coming with the clouds, which is clearly a reference to Daniel chapter 7, and he says that that generation would see all those events happen. Speaking of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, Jesus coming in the clouds means his rule and reign and judgment. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus is on trial before the high priest. The high priest asked Jesus if he was indeed the Messiah. Jesus says, "You have said so. And I say to you, to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Jesus here, speaking to the high priest, makes another clear reference to Daniel chapter 7. He clearly dates his sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming on the clouds to the lifetime of the high priest and those with him. Jesus is dating his resurrection, his ruling and reigning from on high at the right hand of the Father to their lifetime. So all these passages here, as Matthew or Jesus in Matthew has been bringing up Daniel 7, they all indicate that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He is the one who has achieved all this power and might and glory. He's ruling and reigning on high. All authority has been given to him. To the resurrected Christ, the one who paid the price, who died for us, it was given dominion. He was given dominion and glory and kingship that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It's a kingship that will never end. And now Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 7, has become a present reality. Jesus looks at his 11 disciples. It's as if he's saying, "You know Daniel chapter 7? Here it is. All authority has been given to me now. I have defeated death. I have risen on high. I am at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. All of it." The risen Messiah, he's been vindicated over those who tried to destroy him. He's now established his universal and sovereign role. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. His realm embraces everything, right? Not just Judea, not just a small piece of land for the Jews, not even just all of earth. It's all of it, all of creation, all of the seen and the unseen realm Jesus has authority over. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He has risen to the right hand of the Ancient of Days, and he's currently ruling and reigning. So what's that mean for us? What does that mean for me and for you? Well, we're going to find out more about that over the coming weeks, but to conclude, I'd like to point out three truths. The first one is, Jesus is clearly the universal king. Jesus' resurrection is his vindication by the Father. It's the proof that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus was mocked. He was humiliated. He was given a crown of thorns. He was given a fake robe and a staff as a royal scepter by the soldiers. They coronated him and they wanted to mock him. But in reality, they were actually preaching the truth. He is the King of Kings, not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. And now he has taken his seat at the right hand of God. His kingdom is fully inaugurated. He's been established as king over all of creation, not just people in Israel, not just the Jews, not just earth, but all of the cosmos. He is in charge. He is king over all dominion and powers and principalities in heaven and on earth. So when you read the newspaper, people, and you get concerned about what's going on in Russia or Ukraine or Israel or Palestine or China or America, or when you wonder what is going on, you know, behind the scenes in the spiritual world, know one thing for sure. Jesus is sovereign Lord. You may not understand what's going on. You may wonder why certain things are unfolding the way they're unfolding. Jesus is in control. He's got everything under his control. He's working all things out according to his will. Jesus is the universal king. Secondly, Jesus as the coronated King of Kings means that he is the mediator between God and man. He is the only mediator. He is the only one who has a mediatorial rule over all of history and the final judgment. Jesus, as the Son of God of Daniel 7 and the Son of Man of Daniel 7, he's the only authoritative mediator between God, between the Ancient of Days, and between God and people, or between God and angels, or between God and all the creation itself. Jesus, as the resurrected Christ, exercises authority not just to teach and to heal, but to govern everything, to govern all creation and all of history, all of the spiritual realm. According to Colossians 1:17, Jesus is before all things, and by him all things hold together. It means that Jesus is just not the creator, he is the sustainer, he holds all things together. All. Acts 17:31 says that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So Jesus' authority, by virtue of his resurrection, means that he has been crowned the universal king. He is the only mediator, the only one who can intercede between you and God. Therefore, thirdly, Jesus is the only one with authority to commission the global church. He's the only one with true authority over the church. It's his church, his body, his bride. Before the resurrection, Jesus sent his disciples only to the lost sheep of Israel, it says in Matthew chapter 10. Of course, there were some Gentiles here and there, but it was a localized ministry. It had a certain purpose at a point in time. After the resurrection, though, with all authority now as the Son of Man who has ascended on high to the right hand of the Ancient of Days, Jesus told his disciples, go, make disciples of all nations, all peoples, all tongues, all tribes, not just the Jews, everyone. You have the authority to go out to everyone, anyone, anywhere, and make a disciple for Jesus Christ. Jesus' cosmic authority is the foundation for the global church, for the mission of the global church. The universal sovereignty of Jesus is the foundation for the Great Commission, which we'll look at next week. It's the basis for our continuing life as a church. There's no other reason except for the authority of Jesus Christ. We are his church. In this church, our church, we, the church, will remain with Jesus to the very end of the age. Once Jesus has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy, it says, is death. All authority, all power, all dominion has been given to him, and he will destroy all of his enemies, including death. But until then, guess what? We have work to do. There's a great commission. You're here for a purpose. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you knowing that Jesus is seated on the throne, that he is ruling and reigning. He is your Son of God, Son of Man, who's defeated death for us. And we long for his return, but until then, we acknowledge that you have given us a commission. You've given us a mission, a commandment to go and to make disciples of all peoples. So work in us, Lord. Empower us. We acknowledge your authority. We trust in your authority. We love your authority over our lives to the very end. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that I pray. Amen.